Romans chapter 3 is an interesting connection that I think we can make to this morning's lesson. When things aren't going right, or when people do wrong, and God doesn't respond the way that we might think, then our tendency might be to think that there's something wrong with God. And if God isn't doing it the way that we expect, then maybe it's His fault. And that's a common problem, I think, that we run into. And this is not unlike what we find in Romans chapter 3. In fact, I'm going to draw your attention to the statement in verse 3. It's talking about the Jews and what advantage they would have had over the Gentiles, and what God had done in choosing the Jews and so forth. And yet some of them, of course, were not faithful. And so the question is asked, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And we'll let that just sit there for just a moment to think about the idea here that just because somebody is unfaithful doesn't mean God is going to be unfaithful. Just because there are problems or people act in evil ways doesn't mean that there's something wrong with God. And we need to kind of start with that basic premise. But let's think about the faithfulness of God for just a moment. Our reading the last few days of this last week were from these first few chapters of Romans. And so I want to look at the first three chapters here a little bit tonight and think about it from the vantage point of God's faithfulness right here. And notice that he makes that statement again. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? That could just as well be translated the faith of God, by the way. And so the idea, does God have faith? Well, in the sense that God is trustworthy, God is faithful, God will always carry out what He promises. And that's really the point that is right here. But let's back up to the first chapter and notice what we read there, beginning in verses 16 and 17. And this is well-known passage to us, Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And that's one of those phrases right here that has been subjected to different interpretations. You know, what does it mean? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or from faith to faith, depending on the translation there. And is it talking about some kind of objective faith to subjective faith? Or what I believe, really, it's talking about God's faithfulness that results in our faith. In other words, if we're going to be saved, it's first of all, we say, well, you know, we're saved by faith, and that is true. But we've got to realize that if we're saved, it is first because of God's faith, because of God's faithfulness. If we're saved at all, it's not just because I decided to believe or I decided to do some things over here. It has to start with God. That when we think back to the problem of sin, we're going to talk more about that in a little bit, but we think back to the problem of sin, we've got to realize that there's nothing that we could do in and of ourselves to fix the problem of sin. And we need God. And that's the point. God has to initiate that particular process of salvation. And so what I'm getting at here is that God's faithfulness and trustworthiness is front and center, right from the very beginning of Romans. It's all about looking at God and recognizing His faithfulness first and foremost. And so I can say, well, we're saved by faith and we need faith. Well, that's true, but start with God. And I think that's where we see happening there in chapter 1, 16 and 17. But when we think about the purpose of a book like Romans, and it's very much like the book of Galatians, one of the things that I think is emphasized in the book that we may not think as much about is the idea of unity. That really, when you think about Galatians, you say, what's the book of Galatians about? Well, it's more about unity probably than it is anything else. And in a lot of ways, Romans is too. And so what are you talking about? We're talking about unity here. Well, the major concern in Romans is unity of the Jew and Gentile in Christ. And I think that thread runs throughout the book. In fact, by the time you get to chapters like, you know, chapter 14, And you're looking there at that idea of people who are foregoing certain rights for the sake of others so that they don't offend and cause problems and so forth. It's all about unity. It's all about reaching out to your brother and sister for whom Christ died and making sure that you're not doing something that's going to create a problem for them. And then, you know, even if you have a right to do it, even if you have a liberty to do it. And the point, of course, is unity, that God wants them to be one. He wants them to be together. And even in chapter 1, 16 and 17, it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Why would he say to the Jew first and also to the Greek if it's not to say that he wants Jews and Greeks ultimately together as one? And you know, in that light, we can add in Ephesians, the second chapter here. And it's the same kind of an idea. Ephesians chapter 2. Talks about the time you were Gentiles in the flesh in verse 11. And remember that verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility and so forth. That idea of what Christ did was he brought down the barriers and the walls so that the Jews and the Gentiles could be one body in Christ. And that's the unity we're talking about in Romans. That's the unity he's talking about in Galatians, is that together then you break down those barriers. And that is a really significant thing that has important application, I think, for us today. Because we're used to, in our culture, we have to think about cultural differences, cultural divides, ethnic differences, and so forth. And we think, you know, do we have any justification as Christians to make these dividing boundaries and to hold off one ethnic group to another because of the color of your skin or any? We don't have that kind of right. And God sent Jesus to die for everybody so that those kinds of barriers can be broken down. There is to be a unity that exists in Christ. The Jew and Gentile divide was pretty significant back then. They didn't like each other. And so to bring them both into one was a very significant issue that really ought to teach us some lessons today. Because ultimately, there wasn't supposed to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There was just supposed to be the body of Christ in which everybody equally stood before God. And that is the same today. It's not one kind of church and another kind. It is the idea that Christ died for all, and together we are to be united in Christ. And the thing to bear in mind about this too is that this even starts with the problem of sin. Both Jew and Gentile were guilty of sin. It's not like the Jews could say, well, you know, we were good and the Gentiles were bad. And I think that goes into what happens at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. You know, do we have a right to judge another for the sins that they've committed when we're guilty as well? Well, they're both saved the same way. They both need grace. They're both expected to live together in peace, recognizing that they stand together in the same situation before God. And that ought to help us in understanding the fact that God wants us to be united together. Because the reality is that there's not one of us who can say, well, I stand in a different position before God than you do. You know, I'm better off, or I'm in a better situation, and God recognizes me more than he recognizes you. Who in the world would have a right to talk that way or think that way? Kind of like the disciples vying for position and power. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus says, that's not the way it works. That's not how any of this works. And so we need to recognize that. Everybody stands before God. And so that brings us then to the problem of sin in Romans chapter 1 through 3. And you think then about the nature of the sins talked about here in Romans chapter 1. And it talks about the fact that the wrath of God is revealed against all this ungodliness and against those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And even though what can be known about God is plain, and God has made himself evident by even his invisible attributes are clearly perceived in the creation of the world,
and then says that people are without excuse. I mean, if you think about it, and you ask, well, do people really have an excuse not to believe in God? The answer is no, they don't. There's no excuse. There really isn't. And that's, you know, Paul's point right here. And then, although they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. If you think about it, all sin really involves some form of idolatry. Because idolatry is taking something and making it more important than God, really. And the problem is, we tend to idolize ourselves. You know, Paul warned that in the last days, men would be lovers of self. And here we are, loving self so much. We idolize self and we put ourselves before God. That's a form of idolatry. And so the exchange, the glory of the immortal God for these other images resembling mortal man and so forth. So God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. Think that's a problem today? It's not hard to discern. It's still a problem today. Now, this is something we need to bear in mind, though. I realize that we look at this and we say, well, look at the sins that he's talking about, how heinous, how egregious, how terrible that really is. And here, Romans 1 says people like this are worthy of death. And somebody says, well, does that mean we need to be putting to death people who practice these things? That's not his point. Keep reading. They didn't see fit to acknowledge God. Verse 28 says, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Let me ask you something. Anybody here honestly look at that list and say, I've never been guilty of any of those? Can you do that? I can't do that. And here's my point. You say, well, here are people practicing these sexual sins and they are worthy of death. He says the people who are gossips fall in the same category. Think about that. What's the point of that? The point is that everybody's worthy of death. Who's not? Who isn't worthy of death here? Who's not guilty? Is the point. You know, and again, we have to be careful because this is not some prescription for what to do with sinners. The point of this is to make the get us to understand that everybody is in fact guilty. That when I look in that chapter, I see myself because I put myself before God. I see myself because I've been involved in some of these things that are talking about as well. And I've been insolent and haughty and I've done those things and I too am worthy of death. And one of the things I want us to see is that this kind of thing really does kind of lead us to a point of despair. Intentionally. Because notice up to this point, he hadn't given the answer to this yet. And when you get into chapter 2, the question really becomes, who's in a position to judge another then? Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge practice the very same thing. I realize that in our culture, it's, you know, easy to point to Matthew 7:1 and say, see, Jesus said, don't judge. And therefore, that becomes a prescription for allowing anything and everything and tolerating everything. And you don't have any right to make any kind of judgment. That's not the point that's being made here. That obviously, at the end of Romans 1, do we have a right to say that these are indeed sins? Yeah, in fact, we have to say that. That's what he says. The works of the flesh in Galatians 5 are still the works of the flesh. And those sins that will keep one out of the kingdom of heaven will still keep one out of the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Word of God teaches. The point here is to show that what I don't have a right to do is point some finger at somebody and say, you are guilty of this, and my not realizing that I too am guilty of these sins as well. That's what I can't do. What we can do is point to the Word of God and say, here's what God's Word teaches, and then confess and recognize that we're all guilty so that we can all come under the same remedy that God has provided. Because we all need that. So chapter 3 makes that point. Everybody's guilty. Everybody's guilty. And again, this kind of brings us to this point of despair. What are we doing here? How can we deal with this? How can we understand this? And I think one of the points made in these chapters is that to understand the extent of the faithfulness of God, we need to understand something about our own unfaithfulness. I mean, part of what makes the faithfulness of God so amazing is the fact that we have been unfaithful. And again, to kind of tie in into this morning's lesson on the question of, well, why does God allow good people to suffer? One of the things Romans is going to teach us is really nobody's good. And so the real question, I think, has to be asked here, why is God kind to bad people? Why would God do anything good for the bad people? And the reality is, we are the bad people. Because everybody's guilty. All have sinned. And that brings up that question then, who can be good? Now go back to chapter 2. And let's notice again something in this idea that God's kindness leads to repentance. Verse 2 says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Now, listen, we have a right to say that, do we not? Someone practices these things, God's judgment falls on those who practice these things. That's not me being judgmental, that's what the Word of God teaches. Now, what the hypocrisy would be if I said that and didn't admit my own guilt. Do you suppose, oh man? You who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing for glory, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Like, you know, was pointed out this morning, God does have an end game in this, and there's coming a time when the judgment comes and he'll make everything right. It's not that people who practice wickedness are going to get away with it forever, because they're not. And that includes us. And so you have tribulation on the one hand. Verse 10 says, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Which is another reason why we need to stay united, because God shows no partiality. How dare we? Well, I want you to notice there's a conundrum here. And I think it's intentional. I think there's an intentional tension to the idea here. Because if you go back to verse 10, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. But now drop down to chapter 3 and verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. All right, you see the tension here. But on the one hand, you have this idea that, you know, if you do good, You can attain to immortality. You can attain to eternal life. And you go just one chapter over and it tells you no one does good. Well, that's a little frustrating. Because is that telling me then that eternal life is out of reach? That if I can't do good, if no one does good and I'm stuck in that position, I haven't been guilty of sin, and that leads to condemnation, that eternally dooms me, that I have no hope? You say seeking to do good versus no one does good shows that being good alone isn't going to work because of the problem of sin. Because if I were going to be saved just on the basis of doing good and being good, I would have had to have been perfect at that. And I'm far from it. So where does that leave us? Well, he still hadn't introduced the solution. There is a solution, but he hadn't introduced it yet. And again, I think there's this intentional idea of kind of bringing people to this point of despair. Where can I go with this? What can I do? It just seems like everywhere I turn in these chapters, I'm guilty and I can't judge because I'm being judged. And I want to do good, but I'm not, you know. So where am I? Well, there's also that idea of the law in these chapters. And I believe most of the time that the law is talked about in Romans, it's probably first a reference to the law of Moses. Because you do have that Jew and Gentile difference there. And Romans 2 shows that the law could not save because everybody's violated it. And the reality is that there's no law system that can really save you, because the only thing law can do is tell you what you've done wrong. Law by itself doesn't justify, because all it does is it lays out the boundaries and tells you when you've crossed the boundary, but really can't offer a solution. And he says in chapter 2 that everybody does some things that are found in the law. And that even includes some of the Gentiles. That there's some things that people just kind of instinctively do that are in the law. And, verse 27, he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who've written code and circumcision but break the law. So it's possible that you have people that are doing good things here and there. You know, I'd like to make the point that, we sometimes talk about, the problem that atheists have in explaining what it means to be good. Because frankly, you can't, without a good standard, you can't explain why good is even necessary. But when we make that point, we're not saying that they can't do good things. You know, if my neighbor were an atheist, I'm not saying they can't be a decent neighbor and they can't do good things. That's not the point we're making. The point would be that they really have no way to explain why you ought to be good, because they don't have a foundation for it. But people still instinctively do things that are nice and good for people, usually. And I think that's just kind of built into the fabric of who we are. We're made in the image of God, and certainly sin has marred that. But there's still something there inside of humanity, inside of human beings, that wants to seek to be decent and dignified in some way. And even the Gentiles here, he says, did some things that are in the law. But all the law can do is pronounce judgment. You break it, you're guilty. And that's one of the dangers of turning religion into a strict just a works-oriented thing where you just tick off a bunch of checks or, you know, boxes on a checklist and you think you've done it. We got a problem then. I can look at the law and I can see places where I have violated it. Or I can look at what God wants in terms of our behavior and I can see where I have violated it. And that leaves me in this place of condemnation where I've got nothing to latch on to now, if that's all there were. Now, you're a Christian, you already know the rest of the story, don't you? But I think to appreciate the faithfulness of God, we have to appreciate where we stand due to our unfaithfulness. And so that brings me back to the faithfulness of God. That unfaithfulness does not nullify God's faithfulness. In chapter 3 again. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Never, is what he's saying. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And so then some kind of have this idea, well, then does that mean that if since my unfaithfulness doesn't nullify his faithfulness, that I can just go ahead and be unfaithful? And that's okay. And his answer, of course, is of course not. In fact, he's going to get more specific to that. I've avoided a particular word up to this point. You know what it is, I think. But I want you to see it, that up to this point, he hasn't introduced it yet. He hasn't given the solution yet. He's let people wallow in the fact that they're guilty of sin and have nowhere to go. Because God's answer is grace. And it's in chapter 3, beginning verse 21, that he introduces the solution. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So verse 24 introduces the solution. We're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And this is the point I've been making. We are brought to the point of despair in order to see that we are in fact helpless without God. And I want to note the faithfulness of Jesus to the plan here as well, because that same phrase is used of Jesus. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, or again, could be the faith of Christ Jesus. Either one works. God is faithful to the promises that He made. And of course, chapter 4, which we're not going to get into tonight really, but it talks about the promise of God made to Abraham. And God has been planning all along to bring about the fulfillment of that promise. He's going to fulfill the promise to Abraham. And the promise, he says, rests on grace. So here's the thing to remember, is that the faithfulness of God really is tied to the promise that He made that He would bring salvation. But it's grace because none of us deserves that. If God were to bring total and complete destruction and judgment and condemnation on us, He would have every right to do so, and we would have no right to fuss about that. Because all of us are guilty. That's not what God wanted. It's not what God wanted for us. He is a God of fellowship, and He wanted to bring that fellowship back into play, and He's going to do that here through Jesus Christ. And it's a gift of His grace that He does this. He didn't have to do it. Now that, kind of going back to this point, if people are thinking, well, does that mean if I can be unfaithful and God is still faithful, does that mean that I can go ahead and be more unfaithful? Well, remember, by the time you get to chapters 5 and 6, and he talks more about grace, and then makes that point in chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, the idea is the more that sin increases, the more grace increases. Listen, sin will never outdo the grace of God. Ever. But that doesn't mean that therefore, well, we should just go on and sin all the more so that the grace of God abounds all the more. He says, no, God forbid, may it never be. That's not the point. Grace teaches us, as Titus tells us, Titus 2, 11 through 14, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldliness and to live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. Grace teaches us to have a zeal for the works of God. Just like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 10 says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. These are the good works that God planned ahead of time, that those who are His are going to do them. We're going to do the works of God. But the point is, even the very fact that we know anything about this is His grace. The fact that you know anything about Jesus Christ is His grace. The fact that there's a revelation of His will is His grace. The fact that He gives us any commands is His grace. That's one of the reasons why, you know, we talk about salvation and something like baptism. You can be baptized and there's nothing you can do to boast about that. Colossians 2 tells us that baptism is putting your faith in the working of God. You're not boasting. You're not earning anything. But the very fact that God says, this is what I want you to do, is still His grace. He didn't have to tell us any of that. He didn't have to give it to us. He didn't have to provide for it. He didn't have to offer it. It's all His grace doing that. And we need to appreciate that. Because boasting is excluded. It will always be excluded. Because in the end, no matter how much I do, I'll never be able to stand before God and say, okay, I finally crossed that barrier where I did more good than bad, and therefore now you owe something to me. All we can do, as the steward in Luke 17, is just say, we've only done what was our duty to do. I'm unworthy. I'm still unworthy. I'll always be unworthy. But this is the grace of God, that He will treat us as if we are. And He'll offer us the salvation. He'll offer us the justification. He'll offer us the redemption. Even though, as Romans 5 teaches us in verses 6 through 8, that even though while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Even though while we were enemies, Christ still died for us. That's His faithfulness to the plan. That's His faithfulness to us, because He wants us to be in fellowship with Him. And it's a beautiful gospel, is it not? What can we boast about? So Romans 1 through 3 stresses the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. Even when we're unfaithful, He's still faithful. That doesn't mean we just get a pass. We still need to come to Jesus. There is still something conditional here. And by the way, conditions never nullify grace. And if you wonder if there's anything conditional to that, just read Romans chapter 8, because there he says it's those who love the Lord who are going to be the called according to his purpose. You either love the Lord or you don't. You got a choice. So just a moment, we're going to sing a song. Think about your relationship with God tonight. Appreciate where you stand before God without God, without the salvation that he's offered. We're hopeless, helpless. Well, what do we have? God has made this offer to us. And so when we come to a passage like Romans 6, and it says there that when you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his death, and you're united with him in his death and resurrection, so that then you also have to look forward to the resurrection to come. Have you been united with Christ by being united with him in his death and resurrection? That's what baptism is there for. Does that mean you're earning anything? Not at all. You come up out of the waters of baptism, you want to thank and praise God for his grace. Because that's what allows you to do it in the first place. And the very fact that if you're not a Christian right now, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, the very fact that you're still alive and breathing and have one more opportunity is also by the grace of God. Because he doesn't have to give that to you either. Let's thank God for his grace and his thankfulness and his faithfulness and, his, and the faithfulness of Jesus to the plan and everything that God has done. If we can help you obey the gospel tonight, if we can help you in your service to God, let us know as we stand and sing.